Ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 7, if you would. Exodus chapter 7. We continue in our study of the wonderful book of Exodus. Let me just review enough to get us back into the spirit of the book. Those of you that are here that haven't been in our discussions, naturally you're welcome to have the tapes if you'd like them. I feel like sometime it's good to have the background, but we do pray that every lesson is a unit in itself that stands on its own two feet. So even if you don't have the others, you're not in the dark. That's strange I should use that expression, because we're going to do the plague darkness tonight. but anyway, you ought to be able to see the Lord in every study. We pray that that's so. The book of Exodus is the Holy Spirit's revelation of salvation in picture form. It's the greatest book in the Bible that pictures our salvation in story form, in object lesson form. Every part of our salvation is illustrated in the physical history of Israel. As Israel was redeemed from Egypt by power and by blood, so we are redeemed spiritually by power and by blood from sin. Without spending a lot of time, I think the best way to get the book before you is to once again suggest that we look at our little chart. This is the whole book of Exodus in a nutshell. The first 12 chapters of Exodus we call the story of salvation. And you'll see why when you just see the facts, the content of those first 12 chapters. Chapter 1 shows us that we need to be saved, illustrated by Israel in Egypt. They needed to be delivered. And then chapters 2 to 4, God provides, supernaturally provides, a human redeemer. And the illustration is Moses. And then chapters 5 to 12, God provides salvation through power and through blood. God provides salvation through power. That's the illustration of the plagues. We've been in that discussion. We'll continue that tonight. God provides salvation through blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. And so you see, in those first 12 chapters, you have the whole story of our salvation. I need to be saved. God has provided a Savior for me, and He saves me by power and by blood. Then, what is the rest of the book of Exodus? Chapters 13 to 40, the rest of the book, we just call the outworkings of salvation. Once again, it's like somebody has walked through our salvation with a camera and just taken pictures. What does it mean to be saved by power and blood? There are six pictures that are given in the book of Exodus, and they're given right in a row. The first is the Shekinah glory cloud, and we have all of the record of how God guided them with the cloud. If I'm saved by power and blood, I will have guidance in my life. And then we move to the great deliverance and the song of deliverance in chapter 15. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will put a song of praise in my mouth. And then He tells the story of the manna, the water out of the rock, the quail, the protection of shade in the Shekinah glory cloud from the desert sun. The supernatural preservation of their clothing. Their feet didn't swell. Their shoes didn't rot. Their clothes didn't rot for 40 years. If I'm saved by power and blood, I will be guided. I will have a song. He will provide all of my needs. And then He tells the story of victory over Amalek in the valley of Rephidim. Remember when Moses was on the mountain and he held his hands toward God, and they were propped up by Aaron and Hur? God showed that day what it meant to have victory. If I'm saved by power and blood, that's God's pledge to me to bring victory into my life. Then you have the whole record of the giving of the Ten Commandments. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write obedience in my heart. And then finally you have the record of the tabernacle, the temple when it was a baby. It has always been God's plan to have a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. And that's what He did in the tabernacle. And He taught us there how to worship and what worship was and how to rest and how to fellowship with God. And so you have in one picture a tremendous snapshot of our salvation. God saves me by power and blood. And then He's vowed, His vows are upon us to guide us all the days of our life, to put joy in our heart, to provide all of our needs, to bring us into victory, to teach us to obey, and to bring us into the place of rest and worship. That's our salvation in story form. And as we go on in our study of Exodus, it's my prayer that increasingly God will write that little chorus in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich, so free. See, that's what it's all about. And that's the whole book of Exodus. In our discussion, we've come to chapters 5 to 10. Salvation by power, illustrated by the plagues. Salvation by the arm of God. The omnipotence of God is just pictured by those miraculous plagues that God brought on Egypt in order to set His people free to worship. Now, we were in the process of discussing the plagues as God's battle against idolatry. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The plagues are not God's beating Egypt into submission. That's not the purpose of the plagues. Now, it's true that they reveal the mighty arm of God, the mighty power of God. But there's the tender side of the plagues. There's the missionary side. Every plague was directed against one or more of the thousands of gods that they worshiped in Egypt. It was God's design to show how foolish idolatry was. The plagues were God inviting them to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. You'll see as we go through some more of the plagues, He was just making their gods look silly through those plagues. They were trusting their gods to protect them, to bless them, to prosper them. And instead, He turned all of their blessing into curses. By the time the plagues were over, the Egyptians came to hate their gods. They wished they'd never, ever served their gods. And so all the plagues are just God's invitation, inviting them, turn from your foolish idolatry. Worship the living and the true God. Now, don't have the mistaken idea that God just sat up in heaven and arbitrarily thought up these plagues. Think I'll send lice. Think I'll send locusts. It wasn't that way at all. Every one of these plagues was already in Egypt, spiritually. There were already spiritual plagues. And all God did was take what was already a plague to them spiritually and make it a physical plague in order that they might see that they were already being cursed, already being stung, already in darkness, and so on. God turned their spiritual plagues into physical plagues. Now, in our discussion, we have completed 8 out of the 10 plagues. And in every case, and will continue tonight, God helping us, I've attempted prayerfully to isolate what I call the spiritual principle involved in the idolatry of Egypt. You know, it's possible to study these plagues in such a way that we're completely detached. That doesn't apply to our lives. And we say, come on, now, I'd never worship the Nile River. You'd never find me worshiping frogs. I'm just not a frog worshiper. I wouldn't bow down to an old cow. I wouldn't worship an animal. I'd never bow down and worship the ground, the earth. Well, perhaps not literally. Perhaps you never worship the Nile River or frogs. But it's possible that the principle that led them to worship the Nile River, that led them to worship frogs and Shu, the god of the atmosphere, and so on, those principles are in all of our hearts. That's what we want to see. It came to a blossom in their lives, but so often we can be guilty of that principle. And so that it might be intensely practical, I've tried under each plague to give the principle of idolatry and show how very much near us this really is. Without any comments, let me just mention the principle of the first eight plagues. We've already looked at that. I'll just state it, and then we'll move on to plague nine. All right, plague one, chapter 7, verses 20 to 25, the river turned to blood. What's the principle of idolatry? I worship the Nile River when I worship that which has been a blessing in my life. You see, that's why they worship the Nile River. Because without it, they'd be a desert. And God had so arranged it that that Nile River was a source of blessing. Every time I worship that which God has used as a source of blessing in my life, I worship the Nile River. I'm an idolater. The second, chapter 8, 1 to 15, frogs. When do I worship frogs? Every time I yield to religious superstition. You see, that was the whole thing. That's what made their lives so awkward. There they were worshiping the frogs, and it was a capital offense for them to kill a frog. And so when God multiplied the frogs, when they were in their beds and in their cooking places, they couldn't walk down the street without stepping on a frog and killing a frog. They saw how terrible it was to live under that superstition. They couldn't even walk. Many Christians live like they're walking on frogs. They're so afraid of these religious superstitions, and God's going to get mad at me and all of the rest. Their God stole their rest. They croaked all night. They couldn't sleep. Stole their rest. Stole their peace. Stole their liberty. Every time I yield to religious superstition, I'm a frog worshiper. The third plague, chapter 8, 16 to 19. They worshiped the earth. And so God turned the earth into lice. Every time I worship the earth, the creature, rather than the creator, mammon, things, physical things, materialism, then I'm polluted and I stand before God with lice on my head. Then I'm dirty before the Lord. The fourth plague was the plague of the blood-sucking gadfly, the stinging fly, chapter 8, verses 20 to 24. You see, the Egyptians trusted Shu, the god of the atmosphere, who had promised to keep insects away from them. Well, God made a fool of Shu. He just brought those flies in, those stinging flies, like horse flies, because they were trusting that which could not protect them. Every time I trust a lie, every time I trust that which cannot protect me, God lets me get stung. God lets me feel it. It's already a spiritual plague to trust a lie. But God turns it into a physical plague in order that I might know it. The fifth plague was the murrain on the cattle and the other animals. God gave them the cattle, the animals of burden, and the farm animals in order to serve them. They bowed down and started to worship that which God had intended would serve them. Just like he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Every time I turn it around and I worship what God has given to serve me, and I begin to serve that, then I worship the cattle. The sixth plague was the boils on beasts and men. Chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. You see, in this plague, the Egyptians offered the works of their hands to appease their gods. In fact, they offered up the ashes of human sacrifices. And they would just throw those ashes in the air and just say, the blessings of God, blessings of God. And God turned those blessings into curses. And Moses threw the ashes in the air and said, curses of God. And boils came on everybody. Any time I try to bribe God, I try to appease God, I try to propitiate God by what I throw at him in the air, my works, my prayer, my surrender, my service, and so on, then I am guilty of that plague. Finally, we looked at the eighth plague. Chapter 10, 1 to 20, the plague of locusts. And of course, this being an agricultural land, this was the plague that attacked their pocketbook. When those locusts got done, all of their resources were not only diminished, they were gone, they were drained. And God is saying again, every time I trust in my own resources, then I'm guilty of the same idolatry that they were guilty of. That would have been plague 8. Chapter 10, 1 to 20. I skipped 7? Seventh plague, oh yeah, thank you. The seventh plague was the plague of the hail, fire, thunder, and rain. Chapter 9, 13 to 21. That was the idolatry of worshiping that which was natural rather than that which was supernatural. You see, it was so unlikely. You'd never hear in the world of a hailstorm coming to Egypt. And because their tradition said that never happens here, and because they said it would be a miracle for that to come, they didn't believe it. They only believed what was natural. And that's the plague of believing the natural and not trusting God for a miracle. All right, there's one more plague we need to discuss. Now, there's really two more plagues, but we're going to discuss the last plague when we touch on salvation by blood, because that last plague is connected with that. Right now, we're discussing salvation by power. And so, we're going to do it the same way we've been doing the first 8. And that is, we're going to look at the plague 4 times. Number 1, just to identify the God of Egypt, or the gods that God was directing this plague against. Number 2, just to describe it as it sits in its setting. Number 3, to identify the principle. And then finally, number 4, hopefully God would give us some practical applications so that these things aren't just some history lesson in the old plagues. With that in mind, God helping us, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 10, please. Verses 21 to 23, the ninth plague. And 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. All right, that much covers the plague. There's some more details we'll look at in a moment. All right, against which God or gods is the Lord directing this plague? Now, I told you when we started our discussion on the 10 plagues that the national god of Egypt was called Hapi. He was the Nile River god, the god of fertility. Hapi was the national god of Egypt, but he wasn't their chief god. He wasn't their highest god. He wasn't the best. Egypt had a god of gods and a lord of lords. Who was their chief god? Who was their god of gods? The highest god in the whole pile of their idolatry was called Ra, R-A, Ra, the sun god. Now, the Egyptian word for sun is not Ra. It's Phra, P-H-R-A. They believed the sun god was everything. Now, perhaps you've seen Egyptian art, and you see a disc. They use it all the time in a lot of their art. Sometimes they wear it on their heads, a saucer-like disc, and they're trying to picture the sun. That's the idea. They're trying to picture their god, Ra. Sometimes the Egyptians would shave their beards and cut their heads, the hair on their heads, in such a way that it would be a circle. They would just trim their beards round and then grow their hair round so that their faces would look like the sun. You see, that's why in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27, God told his people, quote, round the side growth of your heads, do not round the side growth to your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. Why did God tell Israel not to do that? Because he didn't want them to look like the heathen. He didn't want them to look like the sun worshippers. It's almost scary to read the descriptions of Ra. I say scary because it's almost like the God we love and adore. Sounds like our God. And listen as I quote an historian describing Ra. Now I'm quoting. Ra is the all-embracing God. He includes all things and all gods are in him. Out of Ra, nothing exists. The only thing that exists outside of Ra is that which is a manifestation of him or one of his 75 forms. Ra is omnipotence. He is divine intelligence. All the gods are simply emanations of his all-comprehending majesty. Now all you gotta do is change the word Ra and you'd have the true God almost. Here's one of the most amazing things. I have a wonderful book on Egypt, translated from the German by Professor Ebers. It's one of those things I picked up at a sale. The Newport Library sold it. And unfortunately, it's only volume 2. I'd love to have volume 1 of that. Anyway, the book describes the place of the pharaoh in ancient Egypt. I think you all know that pharaoh was not a man's name. There was nobody named Pharaoh. You see, we call him Pharaoh, but really that was his title. That's not a proper name. It's just a title. Just like Abimelech was the leader of the Philistines. There were many Abimelechs. Just like the Roman leaders were called Caesars. Just like the Persian leaders are called Shahs. Just like the Russian leaders are called Czars. So the Egyptian leaders were called Pharaohs. There were many, many pharaohs. Now, if you look carefully at the name Pharaoh, you're going to see two words. Number one is Phra, the word for sun. And right in the middle of Pharaoh's name, you're going to see Ra. Now, Ra was their sun god. Pharaoh, they claimed, was the son of the sun god. He was called Ra made flesh. See, it's almost like our Lord Jesus when you stop to think of it. They believed that Pharaoh was actually Ra in human form on the earth. When a person became a pharaoh, they said of him, he is no longer mortal. He has been perfected all his judgments are right. He is now infallible. God clothed in flesh. This might help explain why Pharaoh was so hard and so stubborn and so arrogant and so proud. He thought he was God. He thought he was the son of the sun god. His subjects worshipped him as God. It wasn't just that they respected him and venerated him. They worshipped Pharaoh. They offered sacrifices to Pharaoh. Gifts, not animals. Gifts to Pharaoh. Archaeologists have unearthed the tablet with these words on it. God incarnate sits upon the throne of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's absolutely beyond comprehension how a man can think he's God. But that's what you had in Egypt. Pharaoh supposedly was the son of the sun god, the embodiment of Ra, God on earth in the flesh. And as the sun is the source of light and heat and blessing, prosperity, so the Pharaoh claimed that everything, he was in charge of everything. Now, when God sent the plague of darkness, don't you see what a slap in the face that was to Ra, their sun god? You see? Ra was their god of light. Now, I'm sure during those 3 long days and 3 long nights, the faithful worshipers of Ra prayed continually for light. Ra, send us light! Ra, send us light! But there was no deliverance because there is no Ra. There is no sun god. Now, let's look at the record and let me try to describe for you what it must have been like. In Egypt, there was an annual storm that came to Egypt. It came in the springtime, between March and May. And so regular was this storm that they named it Khamsin. K-H-A-M-S-I-N. Khamsin is the Arabic word for 50. And that means within these 50 days, this storm will always come. The Khamsin, and it always came. Now, what was a Khamsin? A Khamsin was a violent sandstorm. It was a blizzard of sand, terrible sandstorm. Fine particles of sand and dust were blown around everywhere by that hot desert wind. Those who have experienced Khamsin, they still get it. They still get that in that 50-day period. That seems to come every year. They say that the dust is so fine, you can't keep it out. You can close your windows, you can close your doors, and it'll still be all over the house. Because somehow it gets in through the cracks, it gets in almost like it's coming right through the wall. They say that when the Khamsin blows, it blows in such an immense quantity that it actually darkens the atmosphere. It blinds you. You can't see anything. It blots out the rays of the sun. Just like you can be blinded in a blizzard of snow, you can be blinded in a blizzard of sand. Now, the reason I bring that up is because a great many commentators believe that's what God used to bring this darkness. Khamsin. I think the same way I see some of you going, that I agree with that. This is how they approach it. Many approach it. And they say that would explain verse 21. A darkness which can be felt. And they say you can feel a sandstorm. And it would pelt against you and all. Listen to one quote. So thick were the sands, it was felt in its effects. Some think in their eyes, which were pricked with pain and made sore by the constant rubbing of them. If you ever had a speck of sand in your eye, you'd know how painful that can be. But as I've seen happily on your faces, and I'm glad to see that, do we need a natural explanation for these plagues? Do we have to think that God sent a sandstorm in order to bring darkness? It may have been a sandstone. I don't know. You know, I can't prove it one way or the other. But I know God could have brought darkness without bringing a sandstorm. I know that because on the cross, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, there was a supernatural darkness. And that wasn't a sandstorm. I know that. It was just a supernatural darkness. I'm tempted to believe that God just brought darkness. Just put burlap over the sun. Brought a thick darkness so that nobody could see anything for 3 days. Now, in order to get into the impact of this, remember, when we talk about darkness, when you go to bed at night and you turn out the light, you say, it's dark. No, it isn't. You can't make it dark. I can't make it dark. Now, our darkness is full of light. That's why we have certain nocturnal animals. Certain animals, we say, can see in the dark. A cat and an owl and some of these animals. Is it accurate to say a cat can see in the dark? And the answer is no. A cat can't see in the dark. A cat needs light. The point is, it doesn't need as much light as we need to see in the dark. We can't see what a cat can see. But a cat needs light. It can't see. If you were to take a cat or an owl or some other animal that you say sees in the dark, and you put them in a deep, dark cave where there's no light, they won't see. See, they'll bump into the wall, same as you would. They can't see at all. You need light to see. I have a friend who is a retired Navy chief, and he was telling me of an instrument that they used in the Navy called a starlight scope. I don't know if you're familiar with a starlight scope. There's really two kinds, one that works off of infrared, and one that magnifies light. Now, it's like a telescope. But if I took a telescope and looked at a ship on a dark night, the telescope would magnify the ship. This telescope doesn't magnify the ship. It magnifies the light all around the ship. There's light in the darkness, but we can't see it with our eyes. And so you look through this telescope, and it only magnifies the light. And this Navy chief told me that it's like broad daylight. When you look through that telescope in a pitch black night, you can see a ship out there as if it were daylight. You can see men walking back and forth. You can see emblems on their uniforms. You can read serial numbers. They used that starlight scope in Vietnam. People be sneaking along the shore with guns, and they're looking through. They could see them. There's no such thing as hiding in the dark anymore with the modern technology we have. The darkness that God brought on Egypt, I'm suggesting a starlight scope wouldn't work on it. That's the whole point of it. It wouldn't work. You took one of those starlight scopes and all you'd see is darkness. Because there was no light in the darkness that God brought on the Egyptians. He brought real darkness, the absence of light. The Bible just describes it so graphically. Darkness which could be felt. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Listen to chapter 10, verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise out of his place for 3 days. They were terrified with that darkness. There'd never been a darkness like that. They were afraid to get out of their chair and go to bed. They couldn't move in that darkness. They were in chains of darkness. They were terrified with that blackness. There was a blackness. There was a darkness when the cloud of locusts came, remember, and blotted out the sun. But I'll tell you, nothing like this. All of Egypt was turned into a dungeon when God brought this ninth plague. It was almost like what Jesus warned about when he said that hell would be like that, place of outer darkness. It reminds you of the fifth vial in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, when God poured out darkness upon the earth. Place of outer darkness, Jesus said, Matthew 8, verse 12. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Of course, one thing that made this plague such a terrible visitation was the miracle recorded in verse 23. All the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Again, that was a smack at Ra. That was just a slap in the face against their sun god. Now, whether it was a sandstorm and God kept the sand out of Goshen, that would be a miracle. Or whether it was an unexplained supernatural darkness and God just allowed light in Israel. Either way, it was a mighty miracle of God that those slaves, God's people dwelling in the land of Egypt, had light in their dwellings. Only Egypt was in that thick darkness. I'm sure they saw during those three dark days how vain it was to call for Ra, and how vain it was to look to Pharaoh, his incarnation. He was helpless too. The sun could do nothing, and the son of the sun could do nothing for them. And even Pharaoh himself, claiming to be God, was nailed to his chair. He couldn't even get out of his chair. That darkness was so thick. Okay, having said that, let me try to isolate the great principle that is involved in the worshiping of Ra, the sun god. Once again, it's easy to say, I'd never worship Ra. I'd never worship frogs. I'd never worship the Nile River. Amazing how the principles of idolatry are in all of us. I believe the key to understanding this principle is Pharaoh himself. As you come closer and closer to the end of the plagues, you come deeper and deeper to the subtlety of idolatry. This ninth plague was very severe. And it was severe because the principle of idolatry was so subtle. I think you'll see it once I mention it. You'll agree with it. It's the principle of the deification of self. The deification of self. Against this, God fought in the ninth plague. See, Pharaoh claimed to be God. Men fell down and worshipped a man. Human, self-worship. Pharaoh worshipped himself as God. Everyone was bowing down to the altar of I. The altar of me. The altar of self. You see, spiritually, they were already in darkness that could be felt. But they didn't know it. And so God took a spiritual plague and turned it into a physical plague, in order that they might know how dark it is to make man a god. This reality is closely connected with this plague of darkness, that awful blindness that comes when we make ourselves a god. I don't think, really, as you go through the scriptures and as you go on with the Lord, you're not going to find a darkness as thick as the darkness that surrounds the idea that you're somebody that needs to be worshipped. Now, in every age, in one form or another, man has worshipped man, and it expresses itself differently in different ages, but it's always ending up with the same God. Me. I'm God. Alright, let me give several illustrations of this ninth plague in order to make it practical. I believe with all of my heart that all of these principles of idolatry are present in the church today, but in a special way, there's a movement among the people of God, a movement that is this ninth plague. Now, I know nothing's going to be gained by me standing up here and calling out names and blasting people and organizations and so on. And so, with God's grace, I'll chew my tongue to a stump before I'll mention a name. But as I describe the movements, there's a possibility, as I touch on some of the teaching, you might recognize some who advocate this. You have a Bible right to condemn the movement, to condemn the teaching. to condemn the ideas, the philosophy. We don't have a Bible right to condemn individuals. And so let's ask God to grace us. You can go against movements and philosophies, but we're told not to judge individuals. Let me give several modern illustrations, three of them, on the modern Ra, deification of self. Number one, there are those who worship self by pushing the so-called gospel of self-esteem. Self-esteem. The teaching that I am somebody. This is the idea that's based on human reasoning, on human psychology, that says, I am a valuable individual. I am a person of dignity. I am somebody. If I only loved myself, if I only cared for myself, then I could function in society. The whole emphasis on this gospel of self-esteem is self-analysis. There's a whole movement for that. Look inside, introspection, and ferret out those problems that lie deep within. Learn about yourself. Dig down inside. Analyze your motives. Analyze who you are. And if you can dig down deep enough, then you'll be able to isolate the problem, and then you'll be able to adjust to that problem. And you'll be able to handle all of your problems. Then you can accept yourself. Then you can care for yourself. And what you need is a positive attitude about yourself. Then you can move on in life and be fulfilled. One way that this emphasis has been expressed is under the phrase positive thinking. Positive thinking is not faith. It's an enemy of faith. It goes in the other direction of faith. This idea, always be positive. Never be negative. Just keep on. If you want to be a good person, remember the little train that could. I think I can. I think I can. Hope I can. I hope. There's 1,001 self-help booklets and pamphlets and publications that will help you to appreciate yourself. And show you how wonderful you are, and how nice you are, and how good you are, and how valuable you are. And may I say, if you believe it, you're in thick darkness. Darkness that can be felt. Thick darkness. Terrible darkness. The center of an earthquake from which all those ripples flow is called the epicenter. And I'll tell you, when I become the epicenter of my own life, I am in trouble, and there's no telling where those ripples are going to go and the damage that's going to be done. Now, you know what I'm not saying. Certainly in Christ, we're somebody. In Christ, we're valuable. But that's Christ-centered. That's not self-centered. A second form of this self-teaching is not only I am somebody, but in this subtle, I deserve the best. And it's based on the fact I'm somebody. I deserve the best. Again, you'll recognize it if I label the movement. It's already been labeled. I'll just repeat it. This prosperity movement that's going through the church, the people of God, so prevalent today, is nothing more than the worship of Ra. It's making a God out of self. God wants me healthy and wealthy. Name it and claim it. All you got to do is just name it and then you can claim it. God wants us to be surrounded with a world of material things. If you just desire it enough, they say you have the right to step up and claim prosperity. And so on. There are those that would tell you to just sit back and meditate on success. Think it up in your mind. Visualize the best. Visualize what you want to be, what you want to accomplish. Enter into possibility thinking, and then after you visualize what you want, claim it in Jesus' name and move forward. If you believe that, you're in thick darkness. Darkness which can be felt. It's the teaching that somebody as important as I am deserves to be affluent, deserves to be successful. You know, there's a big shame these days if you drive around in an old jalopy car. You're supposed to be a Christian. Can't God give you a Cadillac? You can trust God for Cadillac. Tell Him what color you want too. How many doors you want on it. If you have no place to live, if you don't have a good paying job, why, the blame is put on you. You haven't commanded God. That's their word. Command God for it. I can't believe so many thousands are falling for such nonsense. They say you're not a winner until you're a getter. And you got to get all these things, then you'll be a winner in life. Command God. The idea, that's not faith, that's presumption. Commanding God, they call it holy boldness. It's belligerence is what it is, that we should ever command God. Those who flatter the flesh and self and say, God wants you to have all of this stuff. That's nothing but self. That's nothing but pride. That's nothing but the idolatry of Ra and greed. Now, let me give another expression of it. And it really, this is as old as the Garden of Eden. Not only I am somebody, not only I deserve the best, but I can do it. I can do it. Willpower. You have willpower? You see, all you really need, brothers and sisters, those listening by tape, please notice the tongue in my cheek. All you really need is a mind to win. That's all you need. If you have the drive, if you have the desire, why, nothing will be impossible to you. You got to believe in yourself. Hogwash. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's who you got to believe in, not in yourself. You can't succeed. You can't do it. We're nothing but weakness. And all this idea that I am somebody and I can do it and I deserve the best, it's nothing but pride. That's all in the world it is. A man once boasted, I'm a self-made man. Someone listening said to his friend, that goes to show you the products of unskilled labor. Well, exactly so. You know, the thing that bothers me is this, that our children are being fed this nonsense in the school system. All of this humanism and all. Where's the good old gospel that teaches I am nothing and I'm an undeserving sinner? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if it weren't for the grace of God, I would be undone. That all I deserve is the wrath of God. And if I ever got what I deserved, I'd be lost forever. That's the teaching of the Bible. I have no power, Lord. No willpower. I have a paralyzed will. I can't do it. I can't obey. I can't follow on. I can't hunger. I can't thirst. I can't love. I can't forgive. I can't go the second mile. Unless you do it, Lord, it won't be done. That's the true gospel. You see, that's the exact opposite of the worship of Pharaoh and Ra. It's easy to look at Pharaoh and say, what a fool. He thought he was God. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that thing is lodged in the very being, in our hearts. Naturally, we believe we're God. We wouldn't say it. We're too spiritual. But naturally, we all believe we're something. We're somebody. We're God. I'm somebody, I deserve the best, I can do it. No, I'm not. No, I don't. No, I can't. That's the truth of the gospel. There's no way in the world that I can describe as ought to be described. I pray God will quicken you to it. The awful darkness is around those who believe, who are deluded by such foolishness as those things I've described. It's a plague to be self-centered. It's a plague. It's a plague of darkness and blindness. I am no God, you are no God, and nothing in you is to be admired or worshipped. I tell you, it's by the grace of God that we're not consumed. That's the fact of it. Well, That brings us to our last plague, the tenth plague, verses 11 and 12. Now, since this plague introduces us to that second great means of salvation, salvation by blood, I'm going to reserve our discussion on this last plague until we develop that great point, salvation by blood. Let me just say this much about it now. Chapter 12, verse 12. Which God is that last plague directed toward? Verse 12. I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. The last plague was not against any one particular god. The last plague was against all the gods of Egypt. And when God pinpointed the firstborn and claimed that he could take their life at will, he made a mockery out of every god in Egypt. There was no god that could stop him. There was no god that could protect them. All the gods added together could not resist the Lord as one by one he went through. And he said, I'm claiming the firstborn in every home. And especially when he went into Pharaoh's home, their god of gods, and said, you can't stop me from taking your own son. And all the gods of Egypt were shown to be false and idle. The last plague was against all the gods and the whole system of idolatry. It was God's final death blow to idol worship. And with this plague, God's war on idolatry was over. With this plague, God finished. He had come as far as his character would allow in calling Egypt to repentance, to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Okay, by way of review, what was God saying in these plagues? He was saying, turn from the Nile River worship. Worship the true God who's the source of all blessing. Turn from your religious superstition. Worship the living and the true God. Turn from the worship of mammon. Worship the true and living God. Turn from your lies which cannot protect you. Worship the true and the living God. Turn from worshiping the gifts of God and worship the true and the living God. Turn from the works of your hands and worship the true and the living God. Turn from your nature worship and worship the true and the living God. Turn from trusting your own resources and worship the true and the living God. Turn from yourselves and worship the true and the living God. And then in the tenth plague, he says, turn from all your gods, for why will you die? Turn from your idols and worship the true and the living God. We'll discuss that tenth plague in another connection. Okay, any comments or questions about the battle aspect of the ten plagues? I told you I wanted to look at chapters 5 to 10 three times. Once to look at the plagues, and then to look at what the Bible records about Jannes and Jambres, the magicians. And then finally to look at Pharaoh himself in terms of his compromises and in terms of his hard heart. So what I'd like to do is go back again now from chapters 5 to 10 and just look at those magicians. The magicians were able to duplicate three miracles, the first three miracles. Chapter 7, please, beginning at verse 8. Remember when the rod was changed to serpents? Chapter 7, verse 8. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Pharaoh, to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and also the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The second one is in chapter, I won't read these verses, you can just glance at them. Chapter 7, 20 to 22. The water turned to blood. And in those verses, it says the magicians were able to do the same thing. And then in chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, when the frogs were multiplied on the land. Once again, it says the Egyptians were able to duplicate that miracle. And then finally, it was the fourth miracle that stopped them. Chapter 8, 16 to 19. Let me read that. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. I'm in chapter 7. Okay, chapter 8, 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. As far as the Exodus record goes, we don't know how many magicians were involved. We don't know their names. And we don't know how they did it. God does let us in on some information from the New Testament. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 9. Now listen to chapter 3, verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. There were probably more than these two. These were representative magicians. But we know their names. Jannes and Jambres. These are the magicians that copied the first three miracles. Now, how do you explain the fact that the magicians were able to perform those first three miracles? Turn their serpents, the rods into serpents and water into blood and multiply frogs. Let me give you two possible explanations. Number one, they worked actual miracles by the supernatural power of the enemy, of Satan, of the devil. In other words, it was a real miracle. Satan enabled them to do it. Now, whether or not Satan gave them supernatural power here is open to question. The Bible doesn't say he did. We don't know if he did. But it's not open to question that Satan has supernatural power to work miracles. Whether he used it here, the Bible doesn't say. Can Satan work miracles? And the answer is yes. God's not the only one that can work miracles. The devil can work miracles too. I call your attention to this because the presence of miracles does not in itself mean that God has done a work. Just because there's miracles, you don't have evidence that God is working. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:9 as the Holy Spirit describes the future Antichrist. And in 2:9 he says, whose coming is according to the activity of Satan with power, signs, and lying wonders. Now I call attention to those three words because in Acts 2:22, those same three words, power, signs, and wonders, are applied to the Lord Jesus. They describe his earthly ministry on the earth. He did power, signs, and wonders. If your heart's set on miracles, you could be in trouble. Because if your heart is set on miracles, you'll never know if God's doing them or if Satan's doing them. That's why God says don't set your heart on miracles, on signs, on wonders. Here's the second possibility, that it wasn't a miracle at all. It was just sleight of hand magic. just a trick. Everyone must decide for himself. I'm not trying to decide for you. But I'll tell you, the more I study this passage and its New Testament counterpart, the more I'm convinced there was nothing miraculous, nothing satanic in the miracles that these magicians performed, or so-called miracles. It was more like trickery and sleight of hand and pulling a rabbit out of a hat or a frog out of a sleeve or something like that. The hand is quicker than the eye. In the hand of Moses, it was not a trick. It was the mighty power of God. God actually, literally, changed his staff into a snake. God actually changed water into blood. God actually multiplied frogs. But when the magicians did it, it only looked like they did those things. Some commentators try to explain how they did it, and it's almost comical to read their explanation. They say that there's a special way to press a snake behind the eyes, and he'll stiffen up like a staff and all that kind of thing. I don't know if that's so or not. But I think if you look at the New Testament that quotes this incident, and you follow the point the apostle is making, why he uses the magicians as an illustration, I think you'll see that it's trickery, that it's just a fake. Now, in addition to naming the magicians, Janies and Jambres, 2 Timothy 3 gives other light on the Exodus record. Describes the spirit of Janies and Jambres. Let me read one passage from the context that uses Janies and Jambres as an illustration describing the false teachers in the latter days and the perilous times and all. And here's what he says. I'm talking about chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Holding a form of godliness, but denying the power, just as Janies and Jambres opposed Moses. Now that describes what they did. They had the form, but no power. Having a form of godliness, denying the power, just as Janies and Jambres opposed Moses. Okay. How did they withstand Moses? What's the principle involved? And I think the answer is imitation. Imitation. They faked it. They were unreal. They aped the supernatural naturally. They tried to neutralize Moses' power by imitation. They had the form, but they didn't have the power. They didn't have the power. They had only the form. They had the outside. They had the same habits, the same phraseology, the same words. It looked like they did the same thing. The spirit of Janies and Jambres is the spirit of imitation. Formalists mocking miracles. I wanted to deal with this in a special way because Satan's method has always been to corrupt by counterfeiting. He's used that in every age. He's an imitator. He's a fake. He always is a fraud. I believe one of the greatest passages in the Bible on that satanic tactic is 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. Let me read it for you. It says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, that's where Satan is most dangerous. Not out in the street with a sword trying to force people into sinning. That's not where Satan shows up. But in the church, draped in the preacher's robe, preaching righteousness, faking it, having all the form and all the words, but no power. There's two things I pray God will accomplish in our lives as we look at this passage on the magician. Number one, I pray for myself and for you that God will enable us to dread with everything in us imitation. That we would dread with everything in us unreality, the counterfeit, the hypocrisy. I think turns the world off worse than fakers. Moses is living by the power of God. The magicians are only imitating the power of God. They don't have the power of God. They're faking it. And by their faking it, they influenced Pharaoh to turn from God. They had a contribution to the hardness of his heart. That's the spirit of Jannes and Jambres, having a form of godliness, but not the power. Let me illustrate. Here's Christian A, really living by the power of God. Not just form, reality. Really living by the power of God. Trusting God to meet his needs. Trusting God to open the Bible. Trusting God to keep him from sin. And along comes Christian B. He has all the right words, all the phrases. He talks about being crucified with Christ and resting in Jesus, looking to God and living abundantly and all. But for him, it's just sleight of hand. For him, it's not reality. It's only hocus pocus. It's only words. He reads biographies of famous Christians and then he pretends he's one of them. See, he's not real. He reads books on what they believe. And he has all the words but no life. And with all of his words, there's no reality. His life is a mess. He's constantly falling before sin, bound into habits. He's unhappy. He's selfish. He neglects the means of grace, the fellowship of God's people, the Word of God, the secret tabernacle of the Most High, fellowshipping with God. He has all the form but no word. I pray that God would make us dread unreality. You'd be better off hating your brother than faking love. I'm serious. God teaches that. There's no substitute for being honest before the Lord. The second thing I hope we learn through these magicians is the importance of the finger of God in our lives as our testimony. And that I mean that we live in such a way that all the fakers around us have to admit that's the finger of God. Everybody that looks at our life has to say, that's no trick. That's no sleight of hand. That's no magic. That's the finger of God. That God would work in our lives in such a way that everyone would confess what Jannes and Jambres had to confess after that fourth miracle. That's the finger of God. I can't explain his life. I can't explain her life apart from the supernatural working of God. Share truths of God. That'd be wonderful if they would say, yes. It'd be wonderful if someone could conclude that's the finger of God. That didn't come from books. That didn't come from seminary. That didn't come from Bible school. That isn't somebody's sermon. Nobody told them that. That's the finger of God. Can do that. And wouldn't it be wonderful if when we are sustained in life's problems, and there are many, truly sustained by the grace of God, that someone would look at our reaction and action and say, that's the finger of God. That's not some psychological adjustment to an adverse circumstance. That's not some courage or human bravery, the way they face that thing. That's God. That's God. There's the testimony. And that's when God has his reputation. Wouldn't it be wonderful when people responded to our lives or our ministries that they say, there's the finger of God. That's not some gimmick. That's not some principle of group dynamics. That's not some plan or some program that's being done. It's the finger of God. God moves us because of our love for our Lord Jesus Christ to serve Him or to study His Word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone would reckon, there's the finger of God. That's not just discipline. Wonderful discipline. Or a right set of priorities or some other foolish psychological thing. When they see our holy living, when they see our forgiving spirit, when they see our generous hearts, when they see some success in our lives, they say, they didn't do that. God did that. That's the finger of God. When they see us deny ourselves, that's not a human thing. When they see us love our neighbor, when they see us pleading earnestly for souls, that's the finger of God. You see, there's the testimony. When others can look at your life and mine and conclude, God's there, God's at work there. This is not man. This is not the result of training. This is not the result of duty. This is not the result of some obligation. This is not discipline. This is not some guilt trip. God's fingerprint is all over that life. God has His hand in that life. God's doing that. You see, that's the testimony. Ask God to work that in your heart. Dread unreality with everything in you. And then ask God to make your life so that others can look at you and say, there's the finger of God. Only God can do that. Only God can work that in it. Well, we'll stop there with the magicians. Your homework for next week. Study just for fun. There's no homework, of course, but study just for fun. Those four compromises. Pharaoh makes four compromises. How to worship God. God says, there's only one way to worship me. I will set you completely free from Egypt and all it represents and bring you to my holy mountain. That's what God says. Pharaoh says, well, let's talk about it and have a few concessions. His first compromise is worship, but stay in the land. His second compromise is, all right, I'll let you go a rope's length. Go outside the land, but don't go too far. You know, oh, so many Christians, Jay, just go to extreme. Don't go too far. His third compromise was, all right, you men can go. Keep your families back here. His last compromise is, all right, take your families, but leave all the animals here. Underneath each of those compromises is a great principle of God. It'd be fun for you to try to study that. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, we thank you so much for Exodus. Not what we think it means, but everything you know it means. Work in our lives, work in our hearts. Father, we do ask you to deliver us from idolatry in all of its subtle forms. Enable us to worship and serve the only true and living God. Pray, Lord, that you would root out of our lives completely the spirit of Janies and Jambres, having a form of godliness with no power. We'd ask you, Lord, to enable us your reputation in our lives and say this is the finger of God. Put these things in our hearts, we pray. Now we'd ask you to guide our fellowship and us to edify one another and to build one another up. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our bodies through them, we pray.